by all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abrazites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. I just saw something new there as you read it out. You know, it happens, doesn't it, sometimes? You spend ages preparing a sermon and then you find something new. I thought, oh, I've never seen that before. So hopefully I can incorporate that tonight into what I'm going to say. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this account of what was written here of Gideon. Lord, we ask that as we study him and what you did for him and through him, Lord, that we might grow, Lord, we might understand what it means to be men and women, boys and girls of faith who believe in you, who believe the Bible. Help us to grow. Help us to learn, Lord. We ask this of you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as you know, Gideon is one of those privileged enough to be included in Hebrews chapter 11, that brilliant chapter in which the writer, we don't know who it is, possibly it's Paul, that's my slant on it, but the writer first of all explains what faith is. He tells us faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Another translation, a paraphrased translation, puts it like this: faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. And so, having stated what faith is, the writer then goes on to list names of people who have demonstrated their faith in God by how they lived, by what they did. And for some of them, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 what it is they did to demonstrate faith. For example, there's Abel, there's Enoch, Noah, Abraham, even Abraham's wife, Sarah, their son Isaac, his son Jacob, Moses, even Moses' parents, Rahab, the former prostitute from Jericho, and so on and so forth. As the writer gives us a name, he then gives a little brief description as to how that person demonstrated faith. Glorious faith, enough faith, so great to be included in that great chapter. Then the writer goes on in verse 32 to give us a few more names without any description. Without any description. Like Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and so on and so forth. We find out about those characters in Judges. We've already looked at Barak back in Judges 4 and 5. We'll get to Jephthah. That'll be interesting. Samson. They'll come later in chapter 11 onwards. We'll probably get to them in 2025, God willing. But as we continue our study of Gideon's character this evening, we haven't yet reached that classic episode where Gideon demonstrates his faith in God. We'll get there in the next chapter where he faces this vast army of Midianites with only 300 men. That's probably what the writer to the Hebrews was referring to when he talked about people of great faith. Rather, what we see here tonight is hesitant faith, Gideon's uncertain faith, as he again struggles to have that sort of Hebrews 11 verse 1 faith, that assurance, that confidence in what God said he would do through Gideon, he is really going to do. He will definitely do through Gideon. So yes, this is Gideon's faith. And as we'll see, it's Holy Spirit generated faith, as all genuine faith is. And yet, Gideon's weak human nature, as we all have, still seeps through. There are two areas I want us to focus on tonight. The first is in verses 33 to 35, and that is Spirit-anointed leadership. We saw back in verse 1 of this chapter how the Midianites and all their mates had been plundering Israel for 7 years. Year after year for 7 years. Think of that. Year after year after year, these bullies, these plunderers came in and repeated, as the writer describes in verse 4, they would encamp against Israel and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no substance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. It's happened every year for 7 years. So by verse 33, it's year 8. This is the 8th year, but this year, it'll be different. It'll be different. Yes, they'll be there again. They'll come in. Those Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east, yes, they'll cross over the Jordan again. Yes, they'll spread out over the valley of Jezreel again. Yes, there'll be a vast number of them. Yes. But look at how verse 34 starts. But. Isn't it great for the word but? You find that in Scripture every now and again, the word but. It brings hope. Yes, their enemies are there. Yes, the odds are against us, but that's a great word. Something's different this year. This is the 8th year. Yes, they've come in, but something's different this year because someone's different this year. Presumably, Gideon would have seen this vast raiding party before. You remember, he had been threshing grain in a wine press, so he had some personal experience of what these people had done. Maybe they had taken all his property, all his harvest, and so forth. But this year, Gideon's different, because this year, look, the Spirit of the Lord clothed him. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the Lord, in verse 7, who had heard the cries of his people when they cried to him for help, that Lord who then sent, verse 11, the angel of the Lord to Gideon to tell him that he was the one God would use to save his people. It's interesting. Do you see the Trinity here? The Father who sends his son to Gideon, the theophany that Gideon experienced as the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon there, who then sends the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit of God clothes Gideon. It's interesting. The Holy Spirit took possession of Gideon. As someone described it, the Spirit became incarnate in Gideon. It's the same thing that happened back in chapter 3, verse 10, with Othniel, when the Lord had chosen him to lead and save his people. He wasn't expected to do it in his own strength, but the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he enabled him, he strengthened him to do the task that God had called him to. That's something we can trust in. If God has called you to a ministry, he'll enable you to fulfill that ministry, whatever that ministry may be. But if he calls you, he'll enable you. He doesn't expect you to do it in your own strength. But he will give you that Holy Spirit clothing as he gave Gideon here. And what's the impact of that Holy Spirit presence within Gideon? Well, there are two things. For 7 years, let's assume, Gideon had hidden from these people. But this year he won't. This year he won't. He doesn't hide from them as he had before, but this year he steps forward to face them. Gideon will respond against these people, and so he sends out word for others to join him in the fight. Now, it's interesting who he calls and who he doesn't call. He doesn't call Ephraim to help him. It's interesting. His own tribe of Manasseh join him, as do Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. Those are the tribes nearest to him, north of where he was geographically. But Ephraim, just south of him, it was geographically smaller, but numerically it was the bigger, stronger tribe. So why didn't he call on them for help? Even they want to know, when we get to chapter 8, verse 1, why he didn't send for them. We don't know, really. Some think that since those four tribes were the closest, Gideon was merely trying to move as quickly as possible. Others think he was being timid. You remember verse 15 and how he saw himself as the weakest man in the weakest clan. Maybe he thought to himself, how could I call on that major tribe to follow someone like me? We don't know, really. Don't know for sure. We'll probably come back to it again in chapter 8. But that's the first impact of the Holy Spirit upon Gideon. He's emboldened to respond to what these people are doing for another year rather than just hide again in the threshing floor. The second impact of Gideon having the Holy Spirit is that those he called to join him come. They come. The four tribes rally around him. Soldiers from those neighboring tribes come and join themselves to this nobody. Listen, even the men from his hometown come. The Abizrites, if that's the right way of pronouncing it. Every time I say it, it's slightly different. Forgive me. But weren't they the ones who earlier, verse 30, wanted him dead? But now, strangely enough, they want to follow him. They join him. They have this combined effort to defeat this vast foreign enemy. Is this merely a sort of, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend sort of thing? Or is this the hand of God? That when God is wanting to do a work, he moves the will of whoever he wants to get involved in it. Even to set aside old grievances and show favor to the man that God has chosen to save his people. This is what the Lord does. When he raises up a leader, the Lord calls him. And then by his Spirit, he empowers him. God gives power to his words, to his leadership, and that same Spirit then moves the hearts of those around him to follow him and to support him. That's what happened initially with King Saul. If you remember his anointing in 1 Samuel 10, verse 9. And then in verse 26 of that same chapter, it said how God moved the hearts of men to follow him. But what happened then when God removed his Spirit from Saul? Well, it all went wrong, didn't it? This leader, this man chosen to lead God's people, when the Spirit is removed from him, even his soldiers who once supported him, they begin to view his authority with apathy. It's amazing. You see it in 1 Samuel 14, verse 36, verse 40. When Saul, the king, turns to his soldiers and gives a directive, they end up basically saying, yeah, whatever you want, whatever. Whatever. I mean, when a teenager does that to us, we know what they think, don't we? Whatever. Even they are opposing him, verse 45. They are defending his son Jonathan rather than carrying out the order of the king. So spirit appointed and spirit anointed leadership is the way to go. I guess that's what happens in local churches when elders are elected. We'll be considering that in February. Or in national denominations when new leaders are appointed, and that should be things we pray for our national churches. But rather than people appointing themselves to positions of leadership, we pray that God will call those he wants to lead, those he wants to shepherd his people, and truly anoint them as leaders. But not only anoint them, but also freshly anoint those that they will lead. So that in their unity, their combined submission to one another, but in their unity of mind and purpose, then success will be achieved. So Gideon now has an army. He's got 32,000 men. We'll come to that in chapter 7, verse 3, sometime next year. No, in January. Yeah, January, God willing, next year. But before he sets off into battle, he just checks things again with the Lord. And that's our second main heading this evening, testing the Lord just to be sure. People sometimes refer to this passage when they're trying to understand God's will for their life. They'll talk about putting out a fleece. In other words, they're asking God for a sign. They want God to do something or to make something happen as a way of confirming for them what it is they think God wants them to do. But to be fair, is this what Gideon is doing here? Let's look at the text. Look at verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." The sign that Gideon is looking for is meant to be unusual, okay? There's no point asking, "Lord, if the sun shines today, that's proof that, you know, you want me to do something." A better prayer to pray would be, you know, "If the sun stops shining at noon, then I know you're saying something to me, God." But Gideon here asks that if a fleece of wool left out on the ground is found to be wet in the morning, but the ground surrounding it is dry, then, he says, "I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand." And that's what happens. The next morning, the ground is dry and the fleece of wool is thoroughly wet. We're told he wrings it out and fills a bowl with the amount of water, the amount of dew in the wool. The next evening, he asks for the opposite. And maybe he thought, "Yeah, but, you know, the fleece would have absorbed the dew anyway. So now, you know, can we do it the other way now?" He asks for the wool to be dry and the surrounding ground to be wet with dew, which is actually the harder miracle, because probably the fleece would have absorbed some of the wet from around it. But again, that's what happened, verse 40, "And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew." So here's our famous passage of putting on a fleece. Let me say a couple of things about this. First of all, do you notice how Gideon already knew what the Lord had said to him? The Lord had already told Gideon what he was to do. Verse 36, "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.'" He says the same thing again at the end of verse 37. Gideon knew what the will of God was. So it's not that Gideon did not know what God wanted him to do. God had told him, verses 14 and 16, that he would save Israel through him. And God had shown Gideon, verse 22, that it really was the Lord who had said these things to him. So why is he now asking again for a sign of confirmation? How do we view this, actually? Is this good? Is this healthy or not? There are three ways of looking at it. The first way is negatively. In other words, this is a sign of Gideon's unbelief. Remember, he had heard what the Lord had told him. Plus, God had already shown him that it really was him who had said it. So this sort of faffing around with a fleece of wool is Gideon just testing the Lord. He even admits that in verse 39. Look, then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more, please. Let me test just once more with the fleece." That's not faith. That's not trusting in God's word and stepping forward in faith. This is unbelief. This is doubting God's faithfulness and ability to do it. What occurred to me, you see, as I read it out, look at where he puts the fleece of wool. I'd never seen that before. He puts it on the threshing floor again. Why does he put it on the threshing floor? Is Gideon still connected with the old fearful way? Why not put it just outside your front door? I don't know. I haven't thought that through. It's just come to me tonight, so. But it's interesting, I think. This negatively is unbelief. In fact, arguably, what Gideon's doing here is him trying to get out of it. Since he knows what God has said, and God has already provided the first sign back in verse 22. So, those of you who remember the story of Balaam in Numbers 22, when God had told Balaam what to do, and then Balaam says, "Well, let me just check again to see if God's changed his mind." Do you remember that story? Arguably, this is Gideon hoping that in the time since verse 22, even during the time between verse 38 and 39, that God has changed his mind. In other words, please don't send me. I know you've given me 32,000 men, but please don't send me. Send somebody else. That's the negative view. Now, that's arguably, not arguably, but honestly, that is the hard line view, okay? There are some who have that view, and it's a rather hard-lined view of what Gideon has done. The second view is more positive, that this is not Gideon showing unbelief, but rather this is Gideon being cautious. He is being hesitant for his own sake, but he's also being a little hesitant for the sake of those men who are with him. Do you remember, they had not experienced what Gideon had when God had called him to be their leader, when God had proven himself to Gideon as to who he was back in verse 22. So these tests are not the absence of faith. Rather, these tests are the caution of faith. And anyway, aren't we told by the Apostle John, we saw this in our evening studies in John's epistles, 1 John 4, verse 1, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." I know it's a different context to what Gideon's facing here, but in principle, might John have looked at what Gideon was doing and thought, fair enough. You've got such a responsibility facing you, Gideon, it's better to be absolutely sure than to go out and try and lead your men with this niggling doubt in the back of your mind. Did I get it right? Is it really me he's called and chosen and so forth? So that's the positive way of looking at it. Gideon was only being cautious for the sake of the men around him. The third way of looking at this putting out of a fleece from Gideon is to look at it graciously. And this is the option I lean towards. And I offer this third option because of how, well, we know, don't we, how stressful situations in life can eat away at our faith. Stressful situations can knock our confidence sideways, can't it? You think of the situation that the Lord Jesus met, the man, in Mark chapter 9. Christ had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he meets that man, the father of a son who was demon-possessed. And how the father describes the condition of his son to Jesus, you get the impression that this terrible situation had greatly distressed the father. How, I think he described it, how the demon would often throw his son into fire or into water. Terrible abuse of his little boy. Listen to what the distraught father says to Jesus. Verse 22. It has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. In other words, Lord, I do believe what you've said to me in your word, but my circumstances are so great, so troubling to me. There are times when I'm not sure what I believe anymore. Please help me. You see, when you look at the Gospels of the Lord Jesus, when you see it, how he interacts with people like this man, yes, he often rebukes weak faith, as he does with the man. He often rebukes weak faith, but he never rejects it. He never rejects weak faith. True faith may at times be weak faith, yes, but weak faith is still true faith. And even for those of us who have weak faith, we have the same strong Jesus Christ as others do. So as someone has said, just as you wouldn't throw out a suit because it's wrinkled and needs ironing, in the same way, don't abandon your faith just because it's somewhat wrinkled and weak. What will save us is not our faith, in our faith, but faith in Jesus Christ. And he is mighty to save. Jesus is our rock. Jesus is our salvation, not our faith. So whichever way you look at what Gideon did here, and I'll leave that, maybe we won't take a vote, but whether you view it negatively or positively or graciously, but look at what the Lord does in verses 34 and 40. And God did so. God did so. God graciously, patiently went along with this test of Gideon's and did what Gideon needed to be able to move forward in faith. I think of what the psalmist writes, how the psalmist describes God's dealings with his people. Psalm 103, verse 14, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. In other words, when we love the Lord, then in his care for us, our God, as it were, is not ashamed to stoop down to us again and reassure us in our fears, in our wobbles of faith. But he's patient with us. He continues to work in us by his Holy Spirit through the power within us to strengthen weak faith. This is part of what God is working towards in each of his people. We have, as we quoted from Hebrews at the beginning, to have the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. God is at work in us to have the assurance about things we cannot see. In essence, it's what the Lord Jesus said to Thomas. You remember how Thomas, as it were, set out a fleece, a test of sorts before he would believe. He said he wouldn't believe until he saw the nail prints in Christ's hand and the hole in his side and so forth. And then when Jesus did appear to him, he said to Thomas in John 20:29, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" In other words, I've responded to your test of faith, Thomas. Here I am. Have you believed now because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So as I said, weak faith is still true faith. We want growing faith. We heard a couple of babies this morning in our congregation. They're alive, aren't they? They're alive. Do we want them to remain as babies? No. We want them to grow. We expect them to grow. We expect them to develop muscles and stature and so forth and so forth. We expect to see growth. So yes, they're alive and that's brilliant. And Christians are alive with weak faith and that's brilliant. They're alive in Christ. But we expect them to grow, don't we? We hope to grow in our faith. So let's pray as Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, that we would grow. We would come to the fullness of God and come to that knowledge of Christ and grow and strengthen to comprehend more and more of the love of Christ and so on and so forth. But let's grow. Let's seek to grow as we read Scripture, as we pray over Scripture, as we grow in our knowledge and experience of Christ in our lives, that we would grow and mature and become more and more like even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. May God help us to do that then together. Amen. Well, let's close.